Left off a few weeks ago before we went into crusade mode, so we're back in our Luke groove. While you're turning there, a quick commercial for tonight, day 7, as always, starts at 6 in the evening, and I'm going to be speaking tonight on how to pray. Very important subject. I think a lot of us may think we know more about prayer than we really know, and we may wonder, why is it that it seems as though my prayers are not answered in the affirmative? It seems as though God says no to me a lot. Why is that? Well, maybe you need to learn more about how to pray. Years ago, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he gave to them what we call the Lord's Prayer. But in reality, it's a template for prayer, a foundation for prayer. It's a model to follow. It gives us an infrastructure to base our prayers on. There is definitely a right and a wrong way to approach God, and certain things that we should do before we do others. What are those things? Well, we'll find out tonight in our service, so join us if you can. But this morning we're in Luke chapter 18, and the title of the message is The Results of a Changed Life. Have you ever seen one of those ads on TV or heard one on radio that sounds too good to be true? Well, usually that's because it is. And you can get your remote control out and start flipping the channels, and there are so many commercials. Flip a channel, there's George Foreman with his special lean, mean grilling machine telling you how you can get all the grease out of the burger. Flip the channel again, and there's Suzanne Summers that will tell you how to get rid of the fat that you accrued while using the lean, mean grilling machine as you take advantage of the Thighmaster. Or then you might turn on the radio, and I heard an ad the other day of some kind of a drink that you can order that you have right before you go to bed, and it melts the pounds away, it says. No change in your diet necessary, no exercise, just drink this and the pounds melt away. I thought, what is it, formaldehyde? Is it killing you? What are we talking about here? Or you've seen the AOL disc, you know, and it promises 1,000 free hours. If you read the fine print, it says for 45 days, which means that for a month or more, you get free AOL, but then you're going to start getting the charges on your account. But they know that free offer or that enticement will get you in, and hopefully you'll want it after you've had it, or you'll forget that you gave them your credit card number when you were getting the free offer. I remember when I was a little kid, I had my first exposure to advertising that didn't quite deliver. It was on the back of a comic book, and I think they promised like 1,000 soldiers and tanks and all the rest of it for $1.99. That seemed like a very good idea, so I ordered it, and the soldiers were these tiny little microscopic soldiers, and the tanks were just a sheet of cardboard, and you cut them out and set them up. It wasn't quite what I envisioned. And I also fell for the sea monkeys. Did any of you fall for those? Those usually were on the back of comic books too. Sea monkeys, it would say. They'll entertain you for hours. Just add water and have instant life. And there would be a little drawing of a family of these mysterious little creatures that would entertain you endlessly. You could get the micro view, ocean zoo, and they even had a special little sea monkey racetrack. Well, I ordered them like a lot of other people, and I found out a sea monkey was brine shrimp. I don't know if you know what brine shrimp are, but these are the shrimp you buy in the pet store and feed to your fish. They were the infamous sea monkeys. I'm still very disappointed. I want a sea monkey. I guess the closest I'll get is just taking a chimp scuba diving or something. I don't know. But you know, it's sort of that false promise, and you get all excited, and it's not quite what you expected. And so in the same way, when we hear these phrases like free gift enclosed, offer ends soon, only a few left, there's a natural skepticism in there, and so there should be. Well, we can carry that over to the area of faith as well, can't we? So someone says, you know, Jesus Christ can fill the void in your life and make you happy and bring you joy and fulfillment. You say, wow, that sounds really good. And that is a true statement. But there is a certain skepticism. I know that when I first heard the gospel, I thought, oh, please, give me a break. That's too good to be true. You can have all of your sins forgiven. You can actually change and become a different person than you were before. That's not possible. Well, I'm glad to say that I was wrong. And everything that Jesus promised he would do, he did. But I think sometimes in our desire to sell our product, and our desire to make people believe, we'll leave out things that we think might turn them off. And that's why I've made a real effort in my evangelistic preaching to try to give the whole message of the gospel, not only promising the glory of heaven, but also warning of the horrors of hell, not only offering the hope of forgiveness, but also the need for repentance, because anything less is not the whole truth. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did. He was not just looking to get a lot of people following him when he walked this earth. If that were the case, he could have just performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 on a daily basis. Do you know that was his most popular miracle? Not the raising of Lazarus from the dead, not walking on the water, not the restoration of sight to blind people. No, it was when he gave the people a free lunch. Remember that? He multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and you want to talk about the crowds swelling? In fact, they were so excited, the scripture tells us, they wanted to make him king right then and there. That's it. You're the king. By the way, when's lunch? They loved him for it. So he crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and we read that they all crossed over as well. They wanted more of what he was offering, and he challenged them with a real call to commitment and sacrifice, and most of those people turned away. Jesus then said to his disciples, "Will you also turn away?" They said, "Lord, where shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." But my point is Jesus intentionally said things to deplete the ranks of his fair weather followers. He didn't want people following him for the wrong purpose. He wanted them to understand the whole truth, and he would lay it out repeatedly. Remember that one scribe we read about earlier in Luke who, in a moment of excitement, blurted out, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Well, birds have nests and foxes have holes, but I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head." In other words, he was saying, "Look, fella, I appreciate the sentiment, but you better just calm down for a moment and count the cost. I'm headed to Jerusalem. I have no home to return to. I don't live in some palatial mansion. I'm going to go die on a cross. Are you really prepared to follow me? Have you really thought this through?" Well, the reason I bring that up is because here now in Luke chapter 18, we see the Lord is laying his cards on the table, so to speak, for his disciples. He wants them to know what is ahead. This is the record of his final ascent to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified. And it's time to remind them again of what he has repeatedly told them up to this point. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 31, we read these words. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he'll rise again.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things that were spoken." We'll stop there. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus spoke of his impending arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection from the dead. You remember back at a place called Caesarea Philippi, he told the disciples, or he actually posed the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And some said, "Oh, well, you're Elijah, risen from the dead." Others say, "You're John the Baptist." And Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus commended him for this profound insight and then went on and made this statement. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Note the detail in what he said. It was very clear. "I'm going to be arrested." He even says, "Who will arrest him?" It'll be the chief priests and the scribes. "They'll kill me, but 3 days, count them boys, 3 days later, I'll rise again from the dead." Then there's that account in Luke 9 where he delivered a boy from a demon. And he said, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." He knew what was ahead. The Bible does not portray Jesus going to the cross as a victim, but rather as a victor and full control of what was happening around him. This is very important because he wants his disciples to understand, and he wants us to understand what it really means to follow him. History tells us that when Christopher Columbus made his voyage to the West. In 1492, he kept two logbooks. One was accurate, and the other had falsified information. The one that was accurate, he would keep under lock and key, and the one with the false information, he kept out in case some of his crew came down into his cabin and wanted to read it, for in that logbook, it said that they were closer to land than they really were. Apparently, in the case of Columbus, morale among his sailors was more important than his personal integrity and what was true. In other words, he didn't want to tell them what was really going on, lest they abandon ship or have a mutiny. Well, the Lord was not like that. He says, look, guys, I'm going to tell you what's happening. I'm going to tell you what's ahead. I want you to be fully aware of it. And that's a very important thing. And so now he's making this journey ultimately to Jerusalem. First, he's going to go through Jericho. And he's going to encounter two people that he's going to dramatically change, both in a desperate point of need. Let's read about the first one in Luke 18, starting in verse 35. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who went before him warned that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Jesus said, receive your sight. Your faith has made you whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God and all of the people. And they saw it and gave praise to God. You see, Jesus was reaching the pinnacle of his popularity at this point. Soon they would be laying palm branches at his feet and crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. So Jericho was alive with excitement as the famed Jesus of Nazareth came in. There was a blind man who positioned himself, no doubt, by the front gate every single day. He knew every cobbled stone as he would make his way to his familiar post and sit there in hopes that someone would have some compassion and mercy on him and give him some money or some food. And he heard the excitement on that day, and he knew Jesus was coming. And it appears from his statement that this blind man knew a little something about Jesus. In fact, it appears that this blind man had an insight into the role and mission of Jesus that few had at this particular time, as evidenced by his statement in verse 38, when he said, Son of David, have mercy on me. Though this man was blind, he had great insight spiritually. Because you see, this phrase, Son of David, meant that this man was fully aware that Jesus was the very Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, recognizing that he would come of the tribe of David, recognizing that that was the line of the Messiah. So he wasn't just calling out to Jesus as someone can help him, but he was calling out to him as the very Messiah. He had great insight. Someone once asked Helen Keller, who was both blind and deaf, isn't it terrible to be blind? She said in response, better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing. Well, this man certainly saw with his heart. He understood who Jesus really was. And I love the way it says that he screamed, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Shh, don't do that. You're making a nuisance out of yourself. Oh yeah, Son of David! And he's even louder. I guess he believed in that old saying, the squeaky wheel gets the oil, you know? He was going to make himself heard, and the Lord did hear him. And it reminds us that blessings await those who go for them. God wants to bless you. God wants to speak to you. God wants to provide for you. God wants to do many things in your life, but often we're not reaching out for what He has for us. But God tells us in Jeremiah, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Jesus said, blessed are they that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you're passive and kicked back, not a lot's going to happen in your life. But if you reach out to God and call out to Him, He has so much that He wants to do for you. As James says, you have not because you ask not. This man asked and he received. Now we shift gears to another man who was just as in need as this man, in some ways, perhaps even more. Though outwardly his circumstances were better, He needed Jesus as well. He also was in Jericho. And he's one that you've probably heard of. His name was Zacchaeus. Let's read his story. Chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him as he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. You see, like the blind man, Zacchaeus too was in great spiritual need. Though outwardly it may not have seemed so. After all, he was not a beggar with no sight. This was a man who lived high on the hog, a man who had great power, probably a beautiful home, a lot of money, and a lot of influence. And so he was the kind of a guy who you would normally look at and say, well, obviously, he would need the Lord. But he really was searching for answers. It is interesting to compare Zacchaeus to that character in the chapter before, 18, known as the rich young ruler. Remember, he came to the Lord and said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus rattled off a few commandments to him to keep. And he said, all of these I have kept from my youth up. And the Bible says Jesus looked at him and loved him. Said, oh, is that so? Okay, well, listen. Why don't you sell all that you have? Take the money, give it to the poor, and come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And the guy went away sorrowful, the Bible says. Now, what was the sin of this man? Was it that he was rich? No. It was that he was possessed by his possessions. And after that, Jesus said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it then said, who can be saved? And he said, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Now, the impossibility, so-called, becomes a possibility and a reality as another rich man comes to Jesus, but this one does it right and believes and is forgiven. And Zacchaeus had it made in the shade. You see, he was a successful businessman. He was the chief tax collector of Jericho. That's significant. Because there were tax collectors and then the chief tax collector. This meant that he was over others, but it also says he was rich, would imply that his wealth came through dishonesty and taking advantage of the misery of those that he ruled over. You see, back in this culture, taxes were collected at three places inland, Capernaum, Jerusalem, and Jericho. So Zacchaeus was over one of the three gateway places where taxes were collected. And as the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus was head of a tax farming corporation with collectors who would extort the people and then paid him before he paid the Romans. He was like the kingpin of the Jericho tax cartel. He was a mafia-like figure where if you wanted to survive in town, you had to keep Zacchaeus happy. So he was taking in all this money. He was very powerful, but he was also hated and despised because he was a Jew. And he was working for the occupying force of the Romans. And his fellow Jews would think of him as a turncoat, a traitor, a Benedict Arnold, if you will. He probably didn't have a friend to speak of to enjoy his palatial home with. No one to have a sumptuous feast with except perhaps a few other tax collectors. So here he was having everything that this world had to offer but with an emptiness in his life. Everyone hated him but not Jesus. Because after Jesus saw him, he gave this assessment of Zacchaeus in verse 10 saying the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. You see, Jesus was not so much dealing with the symptoms, but with the cause of the root. He does these things because he is lost. You know, sometimes we can get angry at non-believers and even find ourselves hating them. I hate them. I hate what they do, but wait a second. please make the distinction between sin and a sinner. Non-believers do the things that they do because they're lost, because they're blinded spiritually. I don't expect a non-believer to behave as a believer. I know that they're under a power they don't even understand. So many times we'll become angry with them instead of seeing that behind that facade, behind that lifestyle, behind what they're doing is someone that God loves and that God can indeed change. Therefore, we should love them as well and have compassion on these people. And remember, it wasn't that long ago that we used to be one of them. Jesus says, here's a real problem with this guy. He's lost, you see. And I've come to seek and save that which was lost. That is why he does the things that he does. So Jesus is walking into town and Zacchaeus just has to see him. Now we wonder, how did Zacchaeus know about Jesus in the first place? Did anyone ever take the time to talk to him about the Lord? Seems doubtful. Maybe he heard about the conversion of Levi, also known as Matthew, another tax collector. Remember that Jesus came up to his tax table and said two words that forever changed his life. Follow me. And he said that right after he looked at him, and the literal translation of that phrase, looked at him, could be, he looked right through him. You ever have someone look right through you? Let me state it another way. Do you have a mother? You ever done anything wrong and have your mom find out about it? And they give you that motherly look. Where have you been? Whoa. Look right through you? Our Lord looked right through him, but not with hate, but with love and compassion. Follow me. Apparently, Levi knew a little bit about Jesus because he bolted up from that table, turned his back in his old lifestyle, and followed him. So now, maybe Zacchaeus had heard about that. Wow, he converted a guy like Matthew. But I'm a chief tax collector. I'm even worse than Matthew was. Do you think Jesus would ever call me? Probably not. Do you ever think he'd let me be one of his disciples? I doubt that. But I would sure like to see him. I want to lay my eyes on him. Jesus is coming. The crowds would be saying, so Zacchaeus, the Bible says, is running down the street. This is almost a comical scene. Because first of all, he's a little guy. See, guys, he's a little guy running down the street. And secondly, he's a high-ranking government official. And in this culture, it was considered undignified for a man of his particular office to run. But he didn't care about dignity. Not only did he run, he scurried up a tree. And he's perched up there just wanting to get a glimpse because of his size. And Jesus comes walking by. And imagine the crowd pushing and pulling, the noise, the excitement, the screams, the dust, the commotion moving along. And here's Zacchaeus. Oh, there he is. There he is. Wow, that's him. And suddenly Jesus stops and looks up and says, Zacchaeus. Wow. Can you imagine? Everybody would stop. Look up. There he is. Hi. He knew they hated him. Someone might have thought, let's just cut this tree down right now with him in it. Zacchaeus. Just the very idea that he even called out his name. He could have said, thief! Rip-off artist! No, Zacchaeus. He calls him by his name. And then what followed must have amazed Zacchaeus, and certainly it amazed the crowds. You better get down from there. I'm coming over to your house. And Zacchaeus scurried down that little tree, I'm sure with great excitement, realizing that Jesus was calling him. So he comes down the tree. He went up as someone who was just interested. He comes down as someone who is summoned by the Lord himself. And they make their way over to his home. It's an amazing thing, really, when you think about Jesus coming to his home. And this is not the only time that our Lord ever visited a home. We know that he was a frequent guest of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We know also that he visited the home of Jairus when he raised his daughter from the dead. But what's unique about this story is this is the only time Jesus ever invited himself to someone's home. Usually he would wait for an invitation. Here he says, I'm coming to your home. And I think there's probably a reason for this. And that is that he knew that Zacchaeus would never ask, though he would want him to come. He would not have the chutzpah, if you will, to say, come to my home. I mean, let's say you heard that President Bush was coming to Riverside this afternoon, would you call the White House and say, yeah, let the Prez know he can come on over to my house? I mean, you could do that, but realistically, you would know he's not going to come to your house. But if you got a call from the White House, this is the White House calling, the president was wondering if he could come to your home for lunch today. They would ask you, and you would not feel imposed upon that they would call you. You would feel honored. Yes, of course, I would be delighted. Please come over. Well, in the same way, here is the Lord saying, I need to come over to your house, Zacchaeus. Okay, come on over. Now, can you imagine Jesus coming to your home, especially if you weren't prepared? I mean, have you ever had your husband invite somebody over without telling you first, girls? Maybe after church, you know, come on over to our house for lunch. Honey, I'm not prepared for guests, you know, and the place is a mess, and you're trying to get your husband to stall this person as you're cleaning things up, you know. Imagine Jesus just showing up in his home. Well, you don't have to just imagine it because it's a reality. Paul used an interesting phrase when he said to the believers in Ephesus, my prayer for you is that Christ would settle down in your hearts through faith. That's Ephesians 3:17. My prayer is that Christ would be at home in your heart. Not just live in your heart, because he already does live in the heart of every person who has put their trust in him. Paul saying, my prayer is that Christ would settle down, that he would be at home. And I ask you today, not is Christ living inside of you, I trust he is, though for some of you that may not have happened, and it can happen. But for many of you that have invited the Lord in, is he comfortable in your home? Does he have free access to every room? You know, when you really know someone well, you just walk in their house and you go open their fridge up and you just start eating stuff. If you don't know someone well, you would never do that. You would sit at wherever they told you to sit, maybe in the front room. Is that not the most worthless room, the front room? If I ever build a house, there'll be no front room. There'll be no dining room. I'm just going to build a giant kitchen. Let's put my bed next to it, because it's not that I'm a glutton. Don't get the wrong idea of it. It's like when people come to our home, they don't go in our front room. They don't go in our dining room. They go in our kitchen. Everything happens in the kitchen, and we never leave the kitchen. It amazes me how we'll all hover around this one little room. And so when you're really comfortable with someone, you walk in, you help yourself. You could even wander around the house a little bit. Does Jesus have that kind of reign in your life right now where you've said, Lord, hey, anywhere you want to go, anything you want to do, anything you want to say, any decorating tips would be welcomed. Hey, Lord, let me just take it to the next level. If you want to start changing things, go ahead. If you want to throw some stuff out, please go for it. I welcome you into my home. I'm glad you're here. That's the idea that Paul is communicating. Christ wants to settle down in your heart. In his excellent little book, My Heart, Christ's Home, Robert Boyd Munger takes this idea and runs with it. He writes of Jesus coming to his home, using it as a metaphor for his heart. And he says that the Lord goes into the study and the library and so forth. And this is how he describes it in his book, and I quote, he entered with me and looked around at all the books in the bookcase, the magazines on the table, the pictures on the walls, and as I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely enough, I had not felt badly about this room before, but now that he was there, looking with me at those things, I was embarrassed. There were some books on the shelves his eyes were too pure to look at. On the table were a few magazines a Christian has no business reading. And as for the pictures on the walls, the imaginations and thoughts of my mind, some of these were shameful. End quote. I mean, what if Jesus came into your home right now and he walked into your front room or walked into your family room? What if Jesus were checking out your video, CD, and DVD collection? What if the Lord were looking at what cable channels you're hooked up to? Would there be any embarrassment? What if the Lord were to go over to your personal computer and check out the websites that you have bookmarked because you like to frequent them? I know it's hard for us to imagine that. Well, let's just say that Billy Graham was coming over to your home today. He was here, and we have Billy Graham, and he needs to go to someone's house for lunch, and so you volunteered, and there you are driving home with Billy Graham sitting next to you. Well, Billy, how you been doing? Good to have you here. Well, I've been wonderful. Oh, that's great, Billy. Okay. So we're almost to my house. Here we are, and you get out, and you open the door, and the greatest evangelist in history is walking up to your porch, and you open the door, and there's Billy Graham, and come on into my home. I'm glad to be in your home. Yes, I'm glad. Come in, Billy. And there's Billy looking around. I bet you would look at things a little differently. You know, maybe your kids are watching a video and you see Billy. Oh, kids, turn that off now, okay? Oh, no, I can't believe they're watching that. And then you go and, oh, I can't hide those magazines, hide those magazines. You would see things differently. Why? Because a man of God is with you. And because you're aware of how the man of God might see things. Things that you would somehow rationalize don't seem right at this particular moment. That's the idea of Jesus going home with you. And when you go think about that, just pretend as though you're walking into your house for the first time with Jesus there and look at it. And when I say house, I'm using it really as a metaphor for your life, for your heart. To go to each room. Okay, Lord, this is my career here. And here's my free time. Here's some of my hobbies. And here's some other things that I like to do. Lord, just look around. Tell me what you think. You might change your outlook. You might feel a little different as he looks at those things. That's the idea of Jesus being at home in your heart, where he is Lord of all of it. Well, certainly, Zacchaeus had his life changed. He and the Lord disappear momentarily from the crowd. We don't know what happened behind that closed door, apart from the fact that a conversion took place. The people certainly didn't like it, because we read that they began to murmur in verse 7. Complain, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Well, that's true. But he came out a changed man. And now he wants to do something about the wrongs that he has done. And he says, look, Lord, if I've taken anything from anyone in a wrong way, I want to restore it. Look at verse 8. He said, Lord, I'll give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. I want to point out to you that that was way above and beyond what the Mosaic law required. He was not just giving the bare minimum. He's saying, hey, man, not only do I want to make it right, but I'm going to go the extra mile. I'm going to give more than I owe these people if I've taken advantage of any person. So often people will want to give their bare minimum to God. Okay, what's the bare minimum I can give and still be a Christian? What's the least I can do and still know that I'm going to heaven? Oh, man. Instead of saying, oh, Lord, you've done so much for me. You've pardoned me of such a horrendous debt. I want to repay you with my life. Not that I could ever earn it or pay you back, but Lord, I want to show my gratitude to whom much is forgiven, that one loves the much more. That was clearly the case with Zacchaeus. And the first area he wanted to fix was his finances. And you know, it's a reminder to us that when we're really following Jesus, it should impact us in every area of our life. No one is really following Jesus if they have not learned how to give. Martin Luther is quoted as saying, a man needs three conversions. First, the conversion of his head. Then the conversion of the heart, and finally the conversion of the pocketbook. Many of us have not been converted in that area yet. We are sort of holding on to the purse strings. This is mine. Instead of realizing it all belongs to the Lord. The story is told of Sam Houston, a hero of the history of Texas and of the United States, who was quite a sinner. But in his later years, he made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. So he was going down to that little country stream to be baptized by the preacher. And as General Houston was making his way down, someone said, well, General, you should remove your valuables before you go into the water. And so he took his pocket watch out and some papers out of his vest pocket and took his glasses off and gave them to someone and was preparing to go down and be immersed. And someone noted he still had his wallet. General Houston, you still have your wallet. And he said, well, if there's any part of me that needs baptizing, it's my wallet. And in he went, wallet and all. Well, so did Zacchaeus. Every part of his life was transformed, and he wanted to make restitution. I'll restore fourfold. Here's a word we've lost sight of today. We'll want to just say, I'm sorry for the wrong I've done, but we never think about restitution. But it's a biblical concept. And it simply means that if you've wronged someone, you want to make it right, if possible. Now, granted, we can't always undo the wrong that we've done, We can't always pay back something, but many times we can. Let's say that you steal someone's car, and God convicts you, as I trust He would. And you say, Lord, I know that's a sin. I'm sorry. Lord, would you forgive me? God forgives you. Thank you, Lord. Well, give the car back. What, do I have to? Yeah, it's not your car. That's called restitution. But God forgave me. No, but just still have the car. It's not yours. Now, I know that's sort of a ridiculous example, but in the same way, we'll do something against someone. Oh, God, forgive me. What about making restitution? Well, what do you mean? Try to right it. I mean, if there's something you've done, if you've taken it from someone, if possible, give it back. Give more than you took for the misery you caused them. Let me narrow it down in another way. Let's say that you were mad at someone because they didn't take you as their friend or respond to you in the way you wanted them to respond to you. So you started slandering them. You told lies about them. You hurt their reputation. You damaged their integrity. One day the Holy Spirit convicted you of it. You realized it was wrong. So you said, God, I'm sorry. God forgave you. You went to the person and said, I'm sorry. They said, I forgive you. You say, well, that takes care of that. No, now make restitution. Well, how? Go to all the people you told the lie to and tell them the truth. You ever think about that? No one ever does that. Oh, I'm sorry. Go apologize. Say, you know what? I said this about this person. That was wrong. It was a lie. Here's the truth about the person. So I just wanted you to know what's right. Do what you can. I know you can't correct all of it, but make an effort. But we've lost sight of that in our times today, don't you think? That's what Zacchaeus did. He wanted to make restitution. He wanted to make it right. I ask you today in closing, is Jesus at home in your heart? If He were to go home with you this afternoon and walk into your house, would there be anything about it that would make you uncomfortable? I don't mean would the couches be comfy. I mean, would the Lord really feel at home there? Could He really settle down? Let Him have control. Let Him do whatever needs to be done. If He wants to do some spring cleaning, so be it. If He wants to put some things in, let Him. If He wants to take some things out, let Him do that too. Because whatever He takes out, He'll put something better in its place. In closing, there might be some of you that have joined us this morning and you've never asked Jesus to come into your life. I want you to know, just as He called Zacchaeus so many years ago, He's calling you. And He says, I stand at the door and I knock, and if you'll hear My voice and open the door, I will come in. Is Jesus living inside of you right now? Have you asked Him to forgive you of your sin? Do you know that your life is right before Him? If not, would you like to? Maybe there's some of you today that have asked Him in a technical sense, but you've kept Him in like a guest room. You know, I'm never really comfortable in guest rooms because I don't know what to use sometimes. You know, like when you go into a guest bathroom, there's like the guest towels, which means you're not supposed to use them. And there's the guest soap, usually swiped from a hotel, still wrapped in plastic. Means you're not supposed to use that. It's like the real towels are, you know, under the sink, and the real soap is probably behind the toilet on the floor. But, you know, that's for the family members to use. You're there, whoa, is this like the guest towel or the real towel? Is this the guest soap? You're confused. It's like, you're a guest. Here's your little world. Stay in your little guest room. Some of us, okay, Lord, here's your room. Here's your space. Here it is. Second service, Sunday morning. That's your little place, okay? You want to do something, do it, but don't you even think about going beyond this time area. This is it. Right here, you want to speak to me? This is where you do it. Stay right here, okay? Mind your business and all my mind. We'll see you in heaven later. Now, we wouldn't verbalize it as such, but by the way we live, that's really what we're saying, isn't it? Now, Lord, business is business. You wouldn't understand these things, you know, being the way that you are. Let me take care of it and maybe I'll cut you in for a little of the action. I'll give you 10%. We'll see. You be nice, okay? Okay, Lord, here's my life the way I want to live. Here's the stuff I want to fill my mind with. Now, you don't come in here with your opinions. I'll just do what I want to do, but I'll remember you. You know, I'll pray over a meal occasionally. You know, we take the Lord Jesus Christ and put Him in a little compartment and say, you stay there. We wouldn't say it, but that's what we do. That's wrong. Jesus wants the master key to every door. Have you done that yet? Maybe not. You need to. Why don't you do it today as we close in prayer? Let's pray together. Father, we want You to be in control of our lives. We want the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and be completely at home and in control. And I pray for any that have joined us today who may not yet know you, who have not yet asked you in, who need your forgiveness. Lord, would you speak to them today and help them to make this commitment? Well, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying. How many of you would say today, Greg, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. Pray for me today. That's your desire? If you want Jesus to come in, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, I want you to lift your hand up right now and I'm going to pray for you. Just let me pray for you. God bless you down here in the front. Yeah. There in the back. God bless you. How about up in the balcony, in the front there of the balcony? God bless you too. Over here on the very side, God bless you as well. Here in the middle, God bless you. Anybody else? You want Jesus to come into your life today? Let me pray for you. Anybody else? Well, our heads are still bowed. God bless you. Well, our heads are still bowed. There might be some of you that would say, you know what, Greg, I've taken the Lord and I've put him in this one little room and I've not really let him have his way. He's not settled down. He's not at home. And I want that to change. I am ready to give him the master key to my life. I'm ready to say, Lord, do whatever you want. Throw out what you don't want there. Put in what you do want there. Clean it, change it, transform it. I want you to be at home. If you've never done that and you'd like to do that today, lift up your hand. And let me pray for you. You want him to just have complete control. Just let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Lord, thank you for each one of these. Help us, Lord, now to act on these things, not just talk about them, but to put them into practice. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand up. You that just